coming to you from People's Valley Baptist Church. We want to welcome you into our wonderful Word of God and our wonderful church that God's blessed us with here at People's Valley Baptist. For the next few minutes, we'll be taking the Word of God and sharing with you the blessings of God into your home. And so we want to welcome you each and every time to be with us here at People's Valley Baptist Church, 68 Leopard Lane, Cartersville, Georgia. And may God bless you as we go into the precious Word of God. Well, we're personally selected and called by Christ. He knew them as only their Creator could know them. John 1:47. In other words, He knew all their faults long before He chose them. He even knew Judas would betray Him in John 6:70, John 13:21-27. And yet He chose the traitor anyway and gave him all the same privileges and blessings He gave to the others. Think about the ramifications of this. From our human perspective, the propagation of the gospel and the founding of the church hinged entirely on 12 men whose most outstanding characteristics was the ordinariness. They were chosen by Christ and trained for a time that is best measured in months, not years. He taught them the scriptures and theology. He discipled them in the ways of godly living, teaching them and showing them how to pray, how to forgive, and how to serve one another with humility. He gave them moral instruction. He spoke to them of things to come, and He employed them as His instruments to heal the sick, cast out demons, and do other miraculous works. Three of them, Peter, James, and John, even got a brief glimpse of Him in His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:1-9. It was a brief but intense schedule of discipleship. And when it was over, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, all the disciples forsook Him and fled. Matthew 26:56. From an earthly point of view, the training program looked like a monumental failure. It seemed the disciples had forgotten or ignored everything Christ had ever taught them about taking up the cross and following Him. In fact, their own sense of failure was so profound that they went back to their old vocations for a time, and even at that, it appeared they would fail, according to John 21:3-4. But encouraged by the risen Lord, they returned to their apostolic calling, empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They valiantly undertook the task to which Jesus had called them. The work they subsequently began continues today, 2,000 years later. They are living proof that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And of themselves, they were clearly not sufficient for the task. According to 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul wrote, "But God led them in triumph in Christ, and through them He diffused the fragrance of His knowledge in every place," according to verse 14. To get an appreciation for the brevity of their earthly time with Christ, consider the fact that Jesus' entire ministry from baptism to resurrection lasted only about 3 years, and the intensive training time with the disciples was only about half that long. In A.B. Bruce's classic work, The Training of the Twelve, he points out that by the time Jesus identified and called the 12 from the larger group of His followers, Matthew 10:1-4, and Luke 6:12-16, half of His earthly ministry was already over. The selection of Jesus of the 12 is an important landmark in the gospel history. It divides the ministry of our Lord into two portions, nearly equal, probably as to duration, but unequal as to the extent and importance of the work done in each respectively. In the earlier period, Jesus labored single-handedly. His miraculous deeds were confined for the most part to the limited area, and His teaching was in the main of an elementary character. But by the time when the 12 were chosen, the work of the kingdom had assumed such dimensions as to require organization and division of labor, and the teaching of Jesus was beginning to be of the deeper and more elaborate nature, and His gracious activities were taken on ever-widening range. It's probable that the selection of a limited number to be his close and constant companions had become a necessity to Christ in consequence of his very success in gaining disciples. His followers, we imagine, had grown so numerous as to be an enumerance and an impediment to his movements, especially in the long journeys which marked the later part of his ministry. It was impossible that all who believed could continue henceforth to follow him in the literal sense. Whithersoever he might go, the greater number could not only be occasional followers, but it was his wish that certain selected men should be with him at all times and in all places. His traveling companions in all of his wanderings, witnessing all of his work, ministering to his daily needs. And so, in the quaint words of Mark, Jesus called on them whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. That's coming from Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. That means that these few men, whose backgrounds were mundane trades and early occupations, had little more than 18 months training for the monumental task to which they were called. There were no second string, no backup players, no plan B if the 12 should fail. The strategy sounds risky in the extreme. In earthly terms, the founding of the church and the spread of the gospel message depended entirely on those 12 ordinary men with their many obvious weaknesses, and one of them so devilish as to betray the Lord of the universe. And the entirety of their training for the task took less than half as long as it typically takes to get a degree from a seminary today. But Christ knew what he was doing, and from his divine perspective, the ultimate success of the tragedy actually depended on the Holy Spirit working in those men to accomplish his sovereign will. It was a mission that could not be thwarted. That's why it was a work for which God alone deserves praise and glory. Those men were merely instruments in his hands. Just as you and I can be God's instruments today, God delights to use such ordinary means, the foolish things of the world, to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. The 2,000-year triumph of the apostolic endeavor is a testimony to the wisdom and power of the divine strategy. Sometimes in Scripture, the 12 are called disciples. Mathetes in the Greek text. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 17. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. The word means learners, students. That is what they were during those months they spent under the direct and personal tutelage of the Lord. He had multitudes of disciples, but these 12 were specifically called and chosen to a unique apostolic office. Therefore, they are also designated apostles, apostoli in the Greek. The word simply means messengers or sent ones. They were given a unique ambassadorial office of authority and spokesmanship for Christ. Luke especially uses this term in his gospel and throughout the book of Acts, and he reserves the term almost exclusively for the 12. Matthew speaks of the apostles only once in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Elsewhere, he refers to 12 disciples, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, or the 12 referred to in Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, and verse 20, and verse 47. Likewise, Mark uses the term apostles only once in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. Other than that, he always refers to the apostles as the 12, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 14, Mark chapter 4, verse 10, Mark 6, verse 7, Mark 9, verse 35, Mark 10, verse 32, Mark 11, verse 11, Mark 14, verse 10, and verse 17 and 20 and 43. John 2 uses the word apostolos just once in a non-technical sense, John 13:16, where most English versions render the expression "he who is sent." Like Mark, John always refers to the apostolic band as the 12. John chapter 6, verse 67, verse 70 and 71, and John chapter 20, verse 24. Luke chapter 10 describes an incident where 70 of Jesus' followers were chosen and sent out two by two. They were obviously sent ones, and some commentators therefore refer to them as apostles. But Luke does not employ that term to describe them. The 12 were called to a specific office. And in the Gospels and Acts, the term apostoli almost always refers to that office and the 12 men who were specifically called and ordained to the office. Acts chapter 14, verse 14, and the Pauline epistles make it clear that the Apostle Paul was likewise called to fill a special apostolic office, that of apostle to the Gentiles, Romans chapter 11, verse 13, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Paul's apostleship was a unique calling. He obviously had the same authority and privileges as that of the 12, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. But Paul's apostleship is not subject matter for this book, because our focus here is on the 12 men who shared Jesus' public ministry with him as his closest friends and companions. Paul wasn't converted until after Christ's ascension of Acts chapter 9. He was an apostle born out of due time, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. He spoke with the same authority and manifested the same miraculous ability as the 12, and the 12 embraced him and recognized his authority, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, but he was not one of them. The number 12 was significant because Luke describes how after Jesus' ascension, the apostles chose Matthias to fill the office vacated by Judas, according to Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. The role of apostle, including the special office to which the Apostle Paul was called, involved a position of leadership and exclusive teaching authority in the early church. The New Testament scriptures were all written by the apostles or their close associates. And before the New Testament was written, the apostles' teaching was the rule in the early church, beginning with the very first converts at Pentecost. All true believers looked to the apostles' leadership, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And as the church grew, its faithfulness to the truth was described in these terms. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The apostles were given a supernatural power to work signs and wonders, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Mark chapter 6, verse 7 and 13, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Those signs bore witness to the truth of the gospel which the apostles had received from Christ and which they introduced on his behalf to the world, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In other words, their role was a pivotal foundation role. They are, in a true sense, the very foundation of the Christian church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. These studies in the lives of the apostles have been a spectacular delight for me and one of the most faithful endeavors of my life. My greatest joy is preaching Christ. 11 of these men shared that passion, devotion, their lives to it, and triumphant in it against overwhelming opposition. They are fitting heroes and role models for us despite their shortcomings. To study their lives is to get to know the men who were closest to Christ during his earthly life. And to realize that they were ordinary people, just like us, is a great blessing. May the Spirit of Christ who taught them transform us the way that he transformed them in the precious vessels fit for the Master's use. And may we learn from their example what it means to be disciples indeed. That's the ending of the introduction of 12 Ordinary Men of John MacArthur. If you were going to history, how would you begin? Jesus began with a walk by the lake, people like you. Now thank God in this book, same call that he gives to you. Now as we pick up in the first chapter, a chapter that is entitled, Common Men, Uncommon Calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, the Bible says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. From the time Jesus began His public ministry in His hometown of Nazareth, He was enormously controversial. The people from His own community literally tried to kill Him immediately after His first public message in the local synagogue. Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, the Bible says, "All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust Him out of the city. They led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw Him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, He went His way." You know, ironically, Jesus became tremendously popular among the people of the larger Galilean region. As word of His miracles began to circulate throughout the district, massive hordes of people came out to see Him and to hear Him speak. And Luke chapter 5, verse 1 records how the multitude pressed about Him to show the Word of God. One day the crowds were so thick and so aggressive that He got into a boat. He pushed it offshore far enough to get away from the press of people and taught the multitudes from there. Not by mere happenstance, the boat Jesus chose belonged to Simon. Jesus would rename him Peter, and he would become the dominant person in Jesus' closest inner circle of disciples. You know, some might imagine that if Christ had wanted His message to have maximum impact, He could have played off His popularity more effectively. Modern conventional wisdom would suggest that Jesus ought to have done everything possible to exploit His fame, tone down the controversies that arose out of His teachings, and employ whatever strategies He could use to maximize the crowds around Him. But He did not do that. In fact, He did precisely the opposite. Instead of taking the popular route and exploiting His fame, He began to emphasize the very things that made His message so controversial. At about the time the crowds reached their peak, He preached a message so boldly, confrontive, and so offensive in its content that the multitude melted away, leaving only the most devoted few. And that was in John chapter 6, verses 66 and 67. Among those who stayed with Christ were the 12 whom He had personally selected and appointed to represent Him. They were 12 perfectly ordinary, unexceptional men. But Christ's strategy for advancing His kingdom hinged on those 12 men rather than on the glamoring multitudes. He chose to work through the instrumentality of those few fallible individuals rather than advance His agenda through mob force, military might, personal popularity, or a public relations campaign. From a human perspective, the future of the church and the long-term success of the gospel depended entirely on the faithfulness of that handful of disciples. There was no plan B if they failed. The strategy Jesus chose typified the character of the kingdom itself. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here or see there," for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. The kingdom advances not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. A dozen men under the power of the Holy Spirit are a more potent force than the teeming masses whose individual enthusiasm for Jesus was apparently provoked by little more than sheer curiosity. Christ personally chose the 12 and invested most of His energies in them. He chose them because they chose Him. John 15:16. The process of choosing and calling them happened in distinct stages. Careless readers of Scripture sometimes imagine that John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, Luke chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, and the formal calling of the 12 in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, are contradictory accounts of how Christ called His apostles. But there's no contradiction. The passages are simply describing different stages of the apostles' calling. In John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, for example, Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael encounter Jesus for the first time. This event occurs near the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the wilderness near the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was ministering. Andrew, John, and the others were there because they were already disciples of John the Baptist. But when they heard their teacher single out Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," they followed Jesus. That was phase one of their calling. It was a calling to conversion. And it illustrates how every disciple is called first to salvation. We must recognize Jesus as the true Lamb of God and Lord of all, and embrace Him by faith. And that stage of the disciples' call did not involve full-time discipleship. The gospel narrates suggests that although they followed Jesus in the sense that they gladly heard His teaching and submitted to Him as their teacher, they remained at their full-time jobs, earning a living through regular employment. That is why from this point until Jesus called them to full-time ministry, we often see them fishing and mending their nets. Phase two of their calling was a call to ministry. Luke 5 describes the event in detail. This was the occasion when Jesus pushed out from shore to escape the press of the multitudes and talked from Peter's boat. After he finished teaching, he instructed Peter to launch out to the deep water and to put in his nets. Peter did so, even though the deep water, and he put in his nets. Peter did so, even though the timing was wrong. The fish were easier to catch at night when the water was cooler and the fish surfaced to feed. The place was wrong. Fish normally fed in shallower waters and were easier to catch there. And Peter was exhausted. Having fished all night without any success, he told Jesus, "Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net," according to Luke chapter 5, verse 5. The resulting catch of fish overwhelmed their nets and nearly sank two of their fishing boats, according to verses 6 and 7. It was on the heels of that miracle that Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men," according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Scripture says that it was at this point that they forsook all and followed Him, according to Luke chapter 5, verse 11. And according to Matthew, Andrew and Peter immediately left their nets and followed Him, Matthew chapter 4, verse 20. And James and John immediately left the boat and their father and followed Him, verse 22. From that point on, they were inseparable from the Lord. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 16 describe a third phase of their calling. This was their calling to apostleship. It was at this point that Christ selected and appointed 12 men in particular and made them His apostles. Here is Luke's account of the incident. "Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, He called His disciples to Himself, and from them He chose 12 whom He also named apostles: Simon, whom He also named Peter, Andrew, His brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." Their apostleship began with a kind of internship. Christ sends them out in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and says that they were sent out two by two. And at this stage, they were not quite ready to go out alone, so Christ teamed them in pairs so that they would offer one another mutual support. Throughout this phase of their training, the Lord Himself stuck closely with them. He was like a mother eagle watching the eaglets as they began to fly. They were always checking back with Him, reporting on how things were going in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, and Luke chapter 10, verse 17. "And after a couple of seasons of evangelistic labor, they returned to the Lord and remained with Him for an extended time of teaching, ministry, fellowship, and rest," according to Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. Then there was their fourth phase of their calling, which occurred after Jesus' resurrection. Judas was now missing from the group, having hanged himself after his betrayal of Christ. Jesus appeared to the remaining 11 in His resurrection body, and He sent them into all the world, commanding them to disciple the nations. This was, in effect, a call to martyrdom. Each of them ultimately gave his life for the sake of the gospel. History records that all but one of them were killed for their testimony. Only John is said to have lived to an old age, and he was severely persecuted for Christ's sake, then exiled to the tiny island of Patmos.
Despite the obstacles they faced, they triumphed in the midst of great persecution. And even martyrdom, they fulfilled their task. Against all odds, they entered victorious into glory. And the continuous witness of the gospel, spanning 2,000 years' time, reaching into virtually every corner of the world, is a testimony to the wisdom of the divine strategy. No wonder we are fascinated by these men. Let's begin our study of the 12 by looking carefully at phase 3 of their calling, their selection and appointment to apostleship. Notice the details as Luke gives them to us. First of all, we see the timing. First, the timing of this then is significant. Luke notes that with his opening phase in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days." The New American Standard Bible renders the phase this way, "And it was at this time." Luke is not talking about clock time or specific days of a specific month. "At this time and in those days" refers to a period of time, a season, a distant phase in Jesus' ministry. It was an interval in his ministry when the opposition to him peaked. "In those days" refers back to the immediately preceding account. This section of Luke's gospel records the vicious opposition Christ was beginning to receive from the scribes and Pharisees. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 is Luke's first mention of the Pharisees, and verse 21 is his first use of the word scribes. The scribes are mentioned alongside the Pharisees as teachers of the law in verse 17. So we are first introduced to Jesus' chief adversaries in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. And Luke's account of their opposition fills the text through the end of chapter 5 and well into chapter 6. Luke describes the escalating conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Judaism. They opposed him when he healed a paralytic and forgave his sins in chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. They opposed him for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners in chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. They opposed him when he permitted his disciples to pluck heads of grain and eat them on the Sabbath in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And they opposed him for healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. One after another, Luke recounts those incidents and highlights the growing opposition of the religious leaders. The conflict reaches a high point in Luke chapter 6, verse 11. The scribes and Pharisees were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Both Mark and Matthew are even more graphic. They report that the religious leaders wanted to destroy Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, and Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Mark says that the religious leaders even got the Herodians involved in their plot. The Herodians were a political faction that supported the dynasty of the Herods. They were not normally allied with the Pharisees, but the two groups joined together in collusion against Jesus. They were already hatching plans to murder him. It is at this precise point that Luke interjects his account of how the 12 were chosen and appointed to be apostles. "It came to pass in those days, when the hostility against Christ had escalated to a murderous fever pitch, hatred for him among the religious elite had reached its apex. Jesus could already feel the heat of his coming death. The crucifixion was now less than 2 years away. He already knew that he would suffer death on the cross, that he would arise from the dead, and that after 40 days he would ascend to his Father. He therefore also knew that his earthly work would have to be handed off to someone else. In what now time to select and prepare his official representatives, Jesus, knowing the hatred of religious leaders, fully aware of the hostility against him, seeing the inviolability of his execution, therefore chose 12 key men to carry on the proclamation of his gospel for the salvation of Israel and for the establishment of the church. Time was of the essence. There wasn't many days left, about 18 months by most estimates, before his earthly ministry would end. Now was the time to choose his apostles. Their most intensive training would begin immediately and be complete within a matter of months. The focus of Christ's ministry, therefore, turned at this point from the multitudes to the few. Clearly, it was the looming reality of his death at the hands of his adversaries that signaled the turning point. There's another striking reality in this. when Jesus chose the 12 to be his official representatives, preachers of the gospel who would carry both his message and his authority, he didn't choose a single rabbi. He didn't choose a scribe. He didn't choose a Pharisee. He didn't choose a Sadducee. He didn't choose a priest. Not one of the men he chose came from the religious establishment. The choosing of the 12 apostles was a judgment against institutionalized Judaism. It was a renunciation of those men and their organizations, which had become totally corrupt. That is why the Lord didn't choose one recognized religious leader. He chose instead men who were not theologically trained, fishermen, a tax collector, and other common men. Jesus had long been at war with those who saw themselves as the religious nobility of Israel. They resented him. They rejected him and his message. They hated him. The Gospel of John puts it this way. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John chapter 1, verse 11. The religious leaders of Judaism constituted the core of those who rejected him. Nearly a year and a half before this, in one of the first official acts of Jesus' ministry, he had challenged Israel's religious establishment on their own turf in Jerusalem during the Passover, the one time of year when the city was most populated with pilgrims coming to offer sacrifices. Jesus went to the Temple Mount, made a whip of small cords, drove the thieving money changers out of the temple, poured out their money, overturned their tables, and chased their animals away, according to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. In doing that, he struck a devastating blow at institutionalized Judaism. He unmasked the religious nobility as thieves and hypocrites. He condemned their spiritual bankruptcy. He exposed their apostasy. He publicized and rebuked their sin. He indicated them for gross corruption. He denounced their deception. That is how he began his ministry. It was an all-out assault on the religion of the Jewish establishment. Now, many months later, at the height of his Galilean ministry, far removed from Jerusalem, the resentment that must have been inaugurated at that first event had reached a fever pitch. The religious leaders were now bloodthirsty, and they began to devise a scheme to execute him. Their rejection of him was complete. They were hostile to the gospel he preached. They despised the doctrines of grace he stood for, spurned the repentance he demanded, looked with disdain upon the forgiveness he offered, and repudiated the faith he epitomized. In spite of the many miracles that proved his messianic credentials, despite actually seeing him cast out demons, heal every conceivable sickness, raise dead people to life, they would not accept the fact that he was God in human flesh. They hated him. They hated his message. He was a threat to their power, and they desperately wanted to see him dead. So when it was time for Jesus to select 12 apostles, he naturally did not choose people from the establishment that was so determined to destroy him. He turned instead to his own humble followers, selected 12 simple, ordinary, working class men. We come to the next part of the 12. And I thank God, if you've ever visited the great cathedrals in Europe, you might assume that the apostles were larger than life stained glass saints with shining halos who represented an exalted degree of spirituality. The fact of the matter is, they were very, very common men. It's a shame they had so often been put on pedestals as magnificent marble figures or portrayed in paintings like some kind of Roman gods that dehumanizes them. They were just 12 completely ordinary men, perfectly human in every way. We mustn't lose touch with who they really were. I recently read a biography of William Tyndale, who pioneered the translation of Scripture into English. He thought it wrong that common people heard the Bible only in Latin and not in their own language. The church leaders of his day incredibly did not want the Bible in the language of the people because, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they feared losing their ecclesiastical power. But against their opposition, Tyndale translated the New Testament into English and had it published. For his efforts, he was rewarded with exile, poverty, persecution. Finally, in 1536, he was strangled and burned at the stake. One of the main things that motivated Tyndale to translate Scripture into the common language was a survey of English clergy that revealed that most of them did not even know who the 12 apostles were. Only a few of them could name more than four or five of the apostles. Church leaders and Christians of today might fare just as poorly on the test. The way the institutional church has canonized these men has actually dehumanized them and made them seem remote and otherworldly. It's a strange irony because when Jesus chose them, he selected them not for any extraordinary abilities or spiritual superiority. He seemed to have deliberately chosen men who were noble only for their ordinariness. What qualified these men to be apostles? Obviously, it was not any ability or outstanding talent of their own. They were Galileans. They were not the elite. Galileans were deemed low-class, rural, uneducated people. They were commoners, nobodies. But again, they were not selected because they were any more distinguished or more talented than others in Israel at the time. Certainly, there are some rather clear moral and spiritual qualifications that have to be met by men who would fill this or any other kind of leadership role in the church. In fact, the standard for spiritual leadership in the church is extremely high. Consider, for example, the qualifications of being an elder or a pastor listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into some condemnation at the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 gives a similar list. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 also suggests that church leaders must be exemplary, moral, and spiritual examples because their faith must be the kind others can follow. And they will be required to give an account to God for how they conduct themselves. These are very, very high standards. By the way, the standard is no lower for people in the congregation. Leaders are example for everyone else. There's no acceptable lower standard for rank and file church members. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said to all believers, "Be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Frankly, no one meets such a standard. Humanly speaking, no one qualifies when the standard is utter perfection. No one is fit to be in God's kingdom, and no one is inherently worthy to be in God's service. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, according to Romans 3:23. There's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. Remember, it was the mature Apostle Paul who confessed, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells," Romans 7:18. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he called himself the chief of sinners. So there are no intrinsically qualified people. God himself must save sinners, sanctify them, then transform them from unqualified into instruments he can use. The 12 were like the rest of us. They were selected from the unworthy and unqualified. They were like Elijah men with a nature like ours, James 5:17. They did not rise to the highest usefulness because they were somehow different from us. Their transformation into vessels of honor was solely the work of the potter. Many Christians become discouraged and disheartened when their spiritual life and witness suffer because of sin or failure. We tend to think we're worthless nobodies and left to ourselves. That would be true, but worthless nobodies are just the kind of people God uses because that's all he has to work with. Satan may even attempt to convince us that our shortcomings render us useless to God and to his church. But Christ's choice of the apostles testifies to the fact that God can use the unworthy and the unqualified. He can use nobodies. They turned the world upside down, these 12, according to Acts 17:6. And it was not because they had extraordinary talents, unusual intellectual abilities, powerful political influence, or some special social status. They turned the world upside down because God worked in them to do it. God chooses the humble, the lowly, the meek, and the weak so that there's never any question about the source of power when their lives change the world. It's not the man, it's the truth of God and the power of God in the man. We need to remember some preachers today of this. It's not their cleverness or their personality. The power is in the Word, the truth that we preach, not in us. And apart from one person, one extraordinary human being who was God's incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the history of God's work on earth is the story of His using the unworthy and molding them for His use the same careful way a potter fashions clay. The 12 were no exception to that. The apostles properly hold an exalted place in redemptive history, of course. They are certainly worthy of being regarded as heroes of the faith. The book of Revelation describes how their names will adorn the 12 gates of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. So heaven itself features an eternal tribute to them. But that doesn't distinguish the truth that they were as ordinary as you and I. We need to remember them not from their stained glass images, but from the down-to-earth way the Bible presents them to us. We need to lift them out of their otherworldly obscurity and get to know them as real people. We need to think of them as actual men and not as some kind of exalted figures from the pantheon of religious ritualism. Let's not, however, underestimate the importance of their office. Upon their selection, 12 apostles and effort became the true spiritual leaders of Israel. The religious elite of apostate Israel were symbolically set aside when Jesus chose them. The apostles became the first preachers of the new covenant. They were the ones to whom the Christian gospel was first entrusted. They represented the true Israel of God, a genuinely representative and believing Israel. They also became the foundation stones of the church, with Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstones, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. These truths are heightened, not diminished by the fact that these men were so ordinary. Again, that's perfectly consistent with the way that the Lord always works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where you read, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That is the very reason there were no philosophers, no brilliant writers, no famous debaters, no eminent teachers, and no men who have ever distinguished themselves as great orators among the 12 men Christ chose. They became great spiritual leaders, great preachers under the power of the Holy Spirit. But it was not because of any initiate oratorial skill, leadership abilities, or academic qualifications these men had. Their influence is owning to one thing and one thing only, the power of the message they preached. On a human level, the gospel was thought a foolish message, and the apostles were deemed unsophisticated preachers. Their teaching was beneath the elite. They were mere fishermen and working class nobodies, peons, rabble. That was the assessment of their contemporaries. The same thing had been true of the genuine Church of Christ throughout history. It is true in the evangelical world today, where are the impressive elects, the great writers and the great orators esteemed by the world. They are not found, for the most part, in the church. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, according to verse 26. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence, according to verses 27, 28, 29. God's favorite instruments are nobodies, so that no man can boast before God. In other words, God chooses whom He chooses in order that He might receive the glory. He chooses weak instruments so that no one will attribute the power to human instruments rather than to God who wields those instruments. Such a strategy is unacceptable to those whose whole pursuit in life is aimed toward the goal of human history, of glory. With a noble exception of Judas Iscariot, these men were not like that. They certainly struggled with pride and arrogance like every fallen human being. But the driving passion of their lives became the glory of Christ. And it was that passion subject to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Not any innate skill or human talent that explains why they left such an indelible impact on the world. We come to the teacher. Bear in mind then that the selection of the 12 took place at a time when Jesus faced with the reality of his impending death. He had experienced the rising hostility of the religious leaders. He knew his earthly mission would soon culminate to his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so from this point on, the whole character of his ministry changed. It became his top priority to train the men who would be the chief spoken men for the gospel after he was gone. How did he choose them? He first went off to commune with his Father. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And throughout the first five chapters of his gospel, Luke has already made clear that prayer was a pattern in his life of Jesus. Luke chapter 5, verse 16 says, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. It was his habit to slip away in solitude to talk to his Father. He was always under pressure from the massive multitudes when he was in the towns and villages of Galilee. The wilderness and the mountain regions afforded solitude where he could pray. We don't know which mountain this was. If it mattered, Scripture would tell us. There are lots of hills and mountains around the northern Galilee area. This one was probably in close walking distance to Capernaum, which was a sort of home base for Jesus' ministry. He went there and he spent the entire night in prayer. We often see him praying in anticipation of crucial events in his ministry. Remember, that is what he was doing on the night of his betrayal, praying in a garden where he found some solitude from the hectic atmosphere in Jerusalem. Judas knew that he would find Jesus there, because according to Luke chapter 22, verse 39, it was his habit to go there and pray. Here is Jesus in his true humanity. He was standing in a very volatile situation. The brewing hostility against him was already threatening to bring about his death. He had a very brief amount of time remaining to train the men who would carry the gospel to the world after his departure. And the chilling reality of those matters drove him to the top of a mountain so that he could pray to God in total solitude. He had made himself of no reputation and had taken to the form of a bondservant, coming to earth as a man. The time was now approaching when he would further humble himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And thus he goes to God as a man would go to seek God's face in prayer and to commune with the Father about the men whom he would choose for this vital office. Notice that he spent the entire night in prayer. And if he went to the mountain before dark, that was probably around 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening. If he came back down after dawn, that would have been around 6 in the morning. In other words, he prayed for at least 10 hours straight. To say he spent the whole night requires several words in English. It's only one word in the Greek. Dianuktero. The word is significant. It speaks of enduring at a task through the night. The word could not be used of sleeping all night. It's not an expression you would use if you wanted to say it was dark all night. It has the sense of toiling through the night, staying at a task all night. It suggests that he remained awake through the darkness until morning, and that he was persevering all that time in prayer with an immense weight of duty upon him. Another interesting note comes through in the Greek language, although we don't see it in the English. Our English version says that he continued all night in prayer to God. Actually, the Greek expression means that he spent the whole night in prayer of God. And whenever he prayed, it was quite literally the prayer of God. He was engaged in intertrinitarian communion. The prayer being offered was the very prayer of God. The members of the Trinity were communing with one another. His prayers were all perfectly consistent with the mind and the will of God, for he himself is God. And therein do we see the incredible mystery of his humanity and his deity brought together. Jesus in his humanity needed to pray all night, and Jesus in his deity was praying the very prayer of God. Don't miss the point. The choice Christ would soon make was of such monumental importance that it required 10 to 12 hours of prayer in preparation. What was he praying for? Clarity in the matter of whom to choose. I don't think so. As omnipotent God incarnate, the divine will was no mystery to him. He was no doubt praying for the men who would soon appoint communion with the Father about the absolute wisdom of his choice and acting in his capacity as mediator on their behalf. When the night of prayer was over, he returned to where his disciples were and summoned them. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. It was not only the 12 whom he summoned. The word disciple in this context speaks of his followers in a broad sense. The word itself means student, learner. There must have been numerous disciples, and from them he would choose 12 to fill the office of an apostle. It was common, both in the Greek culture and the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, for a prominent rabbi or philosopher to attract students. Their teaching venture was not necessarily a classroom or an auditorium. Most were peripatetic instructors whose disciples simply followed them through the normal course of everyday life. That is the kind of ministry Jesus maintained with his followers. He was an inerrant teacher. He simply went from place to place, and as he taught, he attracted people who followed his movements, and he listened to his teaching. We get a picture of this back in verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. They were walking with him, following him from place to place as he taught, gleaning grain for food as they walked. We don't know how many disciples Jesus had at one point. He sent 70 out in pairs to evangelize in communities where he was preparing to visit, according to Luke chapter 10, verse 1. But the total number of his followers was undoubtedly far more than 70. Scripture indicates that multitudes followed him, and why not? His teaching was absolutely unlike anything anyone had ever heard in its clarity and obvious inherent authority. He had the ability to heal disease, cast out demons, raise the dead. He was full of grace and truth. It's not amazing that he drew so many disciples. What is amazing is that anyone rejected him. But reject him they did because his message was more than they could bear. We see something of the dynamics of this in John chapter 6. At the beginning of the chapter, he feeds more than 5,000 people who had come out to see him. John chapter 6, verse 10 says, the men alone numbered 5,000, counting women and children, and the crowd might have easily been double that number or more. It was an amazing day. Many of those people were already following him as disciples. Many others were no doubt prepared to do so. John writes, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Verse 14. Who was this man who could produce food out of nothing? They spent most of their lives farming, harvesting, raising animals, and preparing meals. Jesus could just create food. That would change their lives. They must have had visions of leisure and free food already prepared. This was the kind of Messiah they had hoped for, according to John. They were about to come and take him by force to make him king. In verse 15, he escaped by a series of supernatural events that culminated in his walking on the water. And the next day the people found him in Capernaum on the other side of the lake. Crowds of them had come looking for him, obviously hoping that he would give them more food. He chided them for following him out of wrong motives. You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In verse 26, and when they continued to ask for more food, he told them, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 51. The saying was so hard for them to understand that they pressed him to explain. And he continued, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead.
he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, verses 53 through 59. This was so offensive that even many of the disciples began to have second thoughts about following him. John writes, from that time many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Verse 66, so the disciples were coming and going. People were attracted, then disillusioned. And on that particular occasion described in John chapter 6, Jesus even said to the 12, do you also want to go away? In verse 67, Peter spoke for the group when he answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verses 68 and 69. Those who stayed were people with whom God had sovereignly drawn to his own Son. Verse 44. Jesus had also drawn them to himself in particular. He told them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. John 15, 16. He sovereignly selected them, and with the exception of Judas Iscariot, whom Jesus knew would betray him, he sovereignly worked in them and through them to guarantee that they would persevere with him, that they would bear fruit, and that their fruit would remain. Here we see the principle of God's electing grace at work. The sovereignty of his choice is seen in an extraordinary way by the selection of the 12. Out of the larger group of disciples, perhaps hundreds of them, he chose 12 men in particular and appointed them to the apostolic office. It was not a job for which applicants or volunteers were sought. Christ chose them sovereignly and appointed them in the presence of the larger group. This was a remarkable moment for those 12. Up to this point, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Nathaniel, Matthew, and others were just part of the crowd. They were learners like everyone else in the group. They had been following and listening and observing and absorbing his teaching. But they didn't yet have any official role of leadership. They had not yet been appointed to any role that set them apart from the others. They were faces in the crowd until Christ selected them and made 12 of them apostles. Why 12? Why not 8? Why not 24? The number 12 was filled with a symbolic importance. There were 12 tribes in Israel, but Israel was an apostate. The Judaism of Jesus' time represented a corruption of the faith of the Old Testament. Israel had abandoned divine grace in favor of works religion, and their religion was legalistic. It was shot through with hypocrisy, self-righteous works, man-made regulations, and meaningless ceremonies. It was heretical. It was based on physical descent from Abraham rather than the faith of Abraham. And in choosing the 12 apostles, Christ was in effect appointing new leadership for the new covenant. And the apostles represented the new leaders of the true Israel of God, consisting of people who believed the gospel and were following the faith of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. In other words, the 12 apostles symbolized judgment because the 12 tribes of Old Testament Israel. Jesus himself made the connection plain in Luke 22, verses 29 through 30. He told the apostles, I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. The significance of the number 12 would have been immediately obvious to almost every Israelite. Jesus' messianic claims were clear to all who listened to his teaching. He constantly spoke of his coming kingdom. Meanwhile, throughout Israel, expectation was running high that the Messiah would very soon appear and establish his kingdom. Some had thought John the Baptist would be that Messiah. But John appointed them to Christ. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. They knew very well that Christ had all the messianic credentials. John chapter 10, verses 41 and 42. He wasn't the kind of political leader they expected, so they were slow to believe. John chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. But they surely understood the claims he was making, and they were filled with anticipation. So when he publicly appointed 12 men to be his apostles, the significance of that number was loud and clear. The apostles represented a whole new Israel under the new covenant. And their appointment, bypassing the religious establishment of official Judaism, signified a message of judgment against national Israel. Clearly, these 12 ordinary men were not destined for an ordinary role. They stood in the place of the heads of the 12 tribes. They were living proof that the kingdom Jesus was about to establish was altogether different from the kingdom most Israelites anticipated. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 says, He chose 12 whom He also named apostles. The title alone was significant. The Greek verb apostello means to send out. The name form apostolos means one who is sent. And the English word apostle is a transliteration rather than a translation of the Greek word. The apostles were sent ones. But they were not mere messengers. The Greek word for messenger was angelos, from which we get our word angel. An apostolos was something more significant than a courier or a herald. Apostolos conveyed the idea of an ambassador, a delegate, an official representative. The word has an exact parallel in Aramaic, shayla. Shayla. Remember that the common language in Israel in Jesus' time, the language Jesus himself spoke, was not Hebrew, but Aramaic. And in that first century Jewish culture, the shayla was an official representative of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. A shayla exercised the full rights of the Sanhedrin. He spoke for them, and when he spoke with their authority. He was owned the same respect and deference as the council itself, but he never delivered his own message. His task was to deliver the message of the group whom he represented, and the office of the shayla was well known. Shayla were sent out to settle legal or religious disputes, and he acted with the full authority of the whole council. Some prominent rabbis also had their shayla sent ones who taught their message and represented them with their full authority. Even the Jewish Mishnah, a collection of the oral traditions, originally conceived as a commentary on the law, recognized the role of the shayla. The shayla. It says the one sent by the man is as the man himself. So the nature of the office was well known to the Jewish people. Thus, when Jesus appointed apostles, he was saying something very familiar to people in that culture. These were his delegates. They were his trusted shayla. They spoke with his authority, delivered his message, and exercised his authority. The next thing we see is the task. The familiar role of the shayla in that culture virtually defined the task of the apostles. Obviously, Christ would delegate his authority to these 12 and send them out with his message. They would represent him as an official delegate. Virtually everyone in that culture would have instantly understood the nature of the office. These 12 men commissioned as Jesus' apostles will speak and act with the same authority as the one who sent them. Apostle was therefore a title of great respect and privilege. Mark chapter 3 verse 14 records this same event. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Notice the two-step process. Before they could be sent out to preach, they had to be pulled in. It was absolutely critical that they be with Jesus before they be sent out. In fact, it isn't until Luke chapter 9 verse 1 that Jesus calls the 12 together and gives them authority over the demons and power to heal diseases. And at that point, he literally delegates to them his miracle power. So in Luke chapter 6, he identifies and he appoints them and brings them under his direct and personal tutelage that they might be with him. In Luke chapter 9, several months later, he gives them power to work miracles and cast out demons. Not until then did he send them out to preach. Up until this point, Jesus was speaking to huge crowds most of the time. With the calling of the 12 in Luke chapter 6, his teaching ministry becomes more intimate, focused primarily on them. He would still draw large crowds and teach them, but his focus was on the disciples and their training. Notice the natural progression in their training program. At first, they simply followed Jesus, gleaning from his sermons to the multitudes and listening to his instructions along with a larger group of disciples. They apparently did not do this full time, but as opportunity allowed in the course of their regular lives. Next, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, he called them to leave everything and follow him exclusively. Now, in the instance recorded in Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 10, he selects 12 men out of that group of full-time disciples, identifies them as apostles, and begins to focus most of his energies on their personal instruction. Later, he will gift them with authority and miracle power. and finally he will send them out. At first they go on short-term mission assignments, but they keep coming back. But when he leaves to return to the Father, they will go out for good on their own. There's a clear progression in their training and entry into full-time ministry. No longer just disciples, they are now apostles. Shalia. They occupy an important office. Luke uses the word apostle 6 times in his gospel and about 30 times in the book of Acts. Their role in the gospels pertains primarily to taking the kingdom message to Israel. In Acts, they are engaged in the founding of the church. Now, although they were common men, theirs was an uncommon calling. In other words, the task they were called to, and not anything about the men per se, is what makes them so important. Consider how unique their role was to be. Not only will they found the church and play a pivotal leadership role as the early church grew and branched out, but they also became the channels through which most of the New Testament will be given. They received truth from God by divine revelation. Ephesians 3:5 is very explicit. Paul says that the mystery of Christ, which in earlier stages was not made known, has not been revealed by the Spirit to His own holy apostles and prophets. They did not preach a human message. The truth was given to them by direct revelation. They were therefore the source of all true church doctrine. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 describes the activities of the early church in these terms. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And before the New Testament was complete, the apostles' teaching was the only source of truth about Christ and church doctrine. And their teaching was received with the same authority as the written word. In fact, the written New Testament is nothing other than a Spirit-inspired, inscripturated record of the apostles' teaching. In short, the apostles were given to edify the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says, Christ gave the apostles for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. They were the original Christian teachers and preachers. Their teaching, as recorded in the New Testament, is the only rule by which sound doctrine can be tested even today. They were also examples of virtue. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 calls them holy apostles. They set a standard for godliness and true spirituality. They were the first examples for believers to emulate. They were men of character and integrity, and they set the standard for all who would subsequently become leaders in the church. They had unique power to perform miracles that confirmed their message. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, the gospel first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God confirmed His word through the apostles by the miracles that they were able to do. The New Testament indicates that only apostles and those who were closely associated with them had the power to do miracles. That is why 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 speaks of such miracles as the signs of an apostle. And as a result of all this, the disciples were greatly blessed and held in high esteem by the people of God. Jesus' expectations for them were met through their faithful perseverance. And His promise to them was fulfilled in the growth and expansion of the church. You may recall that in Luke chapter 18, verse 28, Peter said to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." The disciples were apparently concerned about the way things were going and what might happen to them. Peter's words were actually a plea. It is as if he was saying, on behalf of the others, what's going to happen to us? Jesus replied assuringly, "I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." They had not left anything that He would not more than make up to them. And God did bless them in this life, even though, as we shall see when we examine each life, most of them were martyred. God blessed them in this life through the founding and growth of the church. They not only gained influence, respect, and honor among the people of God, but as for their homes and families, they gained multitudes of spiritual children, brethren as the church grew, and believers multiplied. and they will be greatly honored in the age to come as well. The next thing we see, the training. All of that might have seemed remote and uncertain on the morning Jesus summoned His disciples and appointed the 12. They still needed to be taught. All their shortcomings and human failings seemed to overshadow their potential. Time was short. They had already left whatever vocations they were expert in. They had abandoned their net, forsaken the fields, left the tax tables behind. They had relinquished everything they knew in order to be trained for something for which they had no natural aptitude. But when they forsook their jobs, they by no means became idle. They became full-time students, learners, disciples. Now the next 18 months of their lives would be filled with even more intensive training. The best seminary education ever. They had the example of Christ perpetually before them. They could listen to His teaching, ask Him questions, watch how He dealt with people, and enjoy intimate fellowship with Him in every kind of setting. He gave them ministry opportunities, instructing them, and sending them out on special assignments. He graciously encouraged them, lovingly corrected them, and patiently instructed them. That is how the best learning always occurs. It isn't just information passed on. It's one life invested in another. But it was not an easy process. The 12 could be amazingly thick-headed. There was a reason they weren't the academic elite. Jesus Himself often said things like, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand Matthew chapter 15, verses 16 and 17? Matthew chapter 16, verse 9. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." And Luke chapter 24, verse 25. It is significant that the Scripture doesn't cover their defects. The point is not to betray them as super holy luminaries or to alleviate them above mere mortals. If that were the aim, there would be no reason to record their character flaw. But instead of whitewashing the blemishes, Scripture says to make a great deal of their human weaknesses. It's a brilliant reminder that our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Why was the learning process so difficult for the apostles? First of all, they lacked spiritual understanding. They were slow to hear and slow to understand. They were at various times thick, dull, stupid, and blind. And all those terms of their equivalents are used to describe them in the New Testament. So how did Jesus remedy their lack of spiritual understanding? He just kept teaching even after His resurrection. He stayed 40 days on earth, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says that during that time, He was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was still persistently teaching them until the moment He ascended into heaven. A second problem that made the learning process difficult for the disciples is that they lacked humility. They were self-absorbed, self-centered, self-promoting, and proud. They spent an enormous amount of time arguing about who would be the greatest among them, according to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, Luke chapter 9, verse 46. How did Jesus overcome their lack of humility? By being an example of humility to them. He washed their feet. He modeled servanthood. He humbled Himself even unto the death of the cross. Third, not only did they lack understanding and humility, but they also lacked faith. Four times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus says to them, "O you of little faith," chapter 6, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 26, chapter 14, verse 31, chapter 16, verse 8. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 40, He asked them, "How is it that you have no faith?" You know, at the end of Mark's Gospel, after they had spent months in intensive training with Jesus, even after He had risen from the dead, Mark writes, He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Mark 16:14. What remedy did Jesus have for their lack of faith? He kept doing miracles and wonderful works. The miracles were not primarily for the benefit of unbelievers. Most of His miracles were deliberately done in the presence of His disciples so that their faith could be strengthened. John chapter 20, verse 30. And fourth, they lacked commitment. While the crowds were cheering and the miracles were being multiplied, they were thrilled. But as soon as the soldiers came into the garden to arrest Jesus, they forsook Him and fled, according to Mark chapter 14, verse 50. Their leader ended up denying Jesus and swearing he didn't even know the man. And how did Jesus remedy their proneness of defection? By interceding for them in prayer. John 17, chapter 17 records how Jesus prayed that they would remain
ultimately faithful and that the Father would bring them to heaven, verses 11 through 26. Fifth, they lacked power. On their own, they were weak and helpless, especially when confronted with the enemy. There were times when they tried but could not cast out demons. Their faithlessness left them unable to harness the power that was available to them. And what did Jesus do to remedy their weaknesses? On the day of Pentecost, He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower them. This was His promise to them. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That promise was mightily fulfilled. We're inclined to look at this group with all of their weaknesses and wonder why Jesus did not simply pick a different group of men. Why would He single out men with no understanding, no humility, no faith, no commitment, and no power? Simply this: His strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And again, we see how He chooses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. No one could ever examine this group of men and conclude that they did what they did because of their own infinite abilities. There's no human explanation for the influence of the apostles. The glory goes to God alone. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says this about how the people of Jerusalem perceived the apostles. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The Greek text says people perceived that they were agrammato, adontai, literally illiterate, ignorant muses. And that was true from a worldly viewpoint, but it was obvious that they had been with Jesus. The same thing should be said of every true disciple. Luke chapter 6, verse 40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. The apostles, relatively brief time of training with Jesus, bore eternal fruit. At first, it might have seemed that everything would be for naught. The night Jesus was betrayed, they were scattered like sheep whose shepherd had been smitten. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Even after the resurrection, they seemed timid, full of remorse over their failure and too aware of their own weaknesses to minister with confidence. But after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came, infused them with power, enabled them to do what Christ had trained them to do. And the book of Acts records how the church was launched, and the rest is history. Those men, through the legacy of the New Testament Scripture and the testimony they left, are still changing the world even today.